Let's go tonight to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verses 9 to 13. Will be the starting point for tonight's Puritan study. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Well, tonight, with God's help, we'll get back to our study of Matthew Henry on Genesis 1. The book we're using is Henry's great commentary on the whole Bible. If you're interested in the Puritans but feel nervous about reading them, this is a fine place to start. Unlike so many Puritans, Matthew Henry knew when to shut up and to move on. His method is crystal clear. He tells you what a passage means, and then draws a lesson or two from it. Some of the more scientific commentators don't approve of this, but the people of God have always liked it because it helps them to understand the Word and to do something with it. That was Matthew Henry's goal in writing his commentary, and mine in teaching from it. Let's know what God says, and let's do what He says. So far, we've looked at the first 2 days of the creation week. On the first day, of course, God created everything, but it was all mixed up and did not bring much glory to Him, and it wouldn't have done us any good at all. Thus, after creating all things in the beginning, He began setting them in order. First, He separated the darkness from the light. Next, He separated the waters, clouds above, seas below, and the firmament or the sky in between. All these works show the existence of a Creator who is God and some of His attributes, especially His power, wisdom, goodness, and His feel for beauty. Now we move on to day 3, where we have 2 works of God. First, He separates the water from the land, and secondly, He causes the land to spring up with grass, grains, flowers, vines, trees, bushes, and other green living things, but not weeds. If you've read the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you know Sauron, who is something like the devil, took great pleasure in rooting up trees and in scorching the earth. His kingdom of Mordor was bleak and ugly and dead. How different this wicked spirit is from God, who made plant life not only to feed us, but also to make us happy with its variety and its beauty. We don't pay enough attention to this, and we're not thankful enough for it. Fruits and vegetables and grains could all be the same color with the same texture and the same taste or non-taste. But look at what the Lord gave us. Purple grapes, red apples, yellow corn, orange apricots. We have smooth watermelons and fuzzy peaches, not to mention prickly cactus. Some of its beauty is disguised. Avocados are wrinkly and black on the outside, but creamy and green on the inside. And what about a pomegranate? It's nothing to look at until you cut it open, and then what could be more delicious looking than that? Think also of the aromas of rose or heather or of mint. The psalmist wasn't just, marking time when he wrote, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." If it's this wonderful now, after the fall, and after we've lost our eye for beauty, how magnificent must it have been when God first made it? Well, I'm getting carried away with myself. Let's get back to Matthew Henry. He pretty much follows the outline of the passage: the creation of the seas, the appearance of dry land, and the calling of plants out of the earth. First we have then the seas. Henry writes, "The waters which cover the earth were ordered to retire and to gather into the hollows which were fretted and appointed for their reception and rest. How the waters were gathered together at first, and how they are still bound and limited by the same almighty hand that first confined them, are elegantly put in Psalm 104, verses 6 to 9, and are there mentioned as a matter of praise. Those that go down to the sea in ships ought to acknowledge daily the wisdom, power, and goodness of the Creator in making the great waters serviceable to man for trade and commerce. And those that tarry at home must own themselves indebted to Him that keeps the sea with bars and doors in its decreed place and stays its proud waves." Job 38:10-11. Well, Henry has said a mouthful. I'll just highlight a few things and let you do most of the thinking about them. First, we have the Almighty Word of God. Nothing on earth is mightier than the ocean. The ocean will sink the biggest ship, knock down the thickest seawall, and wash away everything in its path. Sturdy trees, well-built homes, you name it, and the sea can destroy it. But the mighty sea is not almighty. It meekly obeys the command of its master. When God says, "That far and no farther," it goes precisely that far and not an inch past it. What majesty is in the Lord? No wonder the disciples said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and waves obey Him?" Note secondly, the ocean's navigability. The ocean is crossable. You can navigate through it. What if the ocean was made of molten lava? Or even something less sinister than that. What if the ocean was made of ice? No one could cross it by ship, which means the travel and the trade that have so enriched human life could not be. We'd all be far poorer, less well fed, and less educated than we are. And one more thing. How would the gospel have gotten into the world without ships and the sea that carry them? The ocean's navigability, a great blessing of God. And then thirdly, we have the ocean's boundaries. People who live on the coast ought to be deeply grateful that God set boundaries for the ocean. Water is unstable. Have you ever tried to carry a bowl of water through the living room? Have you ever gotten it across the living room without making a mess? But the Lord sets limits to the ocean. The trillions of barrels of water that are in San Francisco Bay are allowed to go so far and no farther. That means we can both enjoy the bay and live safely next to it. Well, this is all very insightful and encouraging, but Henry's not satisfied. He goes on to compare the seas to something else, something they're often likened to in the Bible. Quote, "Waters and seas often in the Scripture signify trouble and afflictions." Psalms 42:7, 69:2, 14:15. God's people are not exempted from them in this world, but it is their comfort that they are only waters under the heaven. There are no waters in heaven. And that they are all in the place that God has appointed them and within the bounds that He has set for them. Now, this is a very insightful comment. Remember, you look at a map, you know that Israel bordered the Mediterranean Sea. But the Israelites were never a seafaring people. They were mostly a farming people. To them, therefore, the sea was not a place of commerce or fishing or even of recreation. To them, the sea was a scary place. Scary because invaders often came from the sea. Just imagine yourself in medieval England up on the northern coast. You'd be scared to death because that's where the Vikings came from. And that's exactly how the Israelites felt about the ocean. It was a scary thing to them. Consequently, the Bible, which was written first of all to the Hebrews, often compares the ocean to troubles and dangers and fears and afflictions and so forth. And then Henry says, picking up on this comparison, Henry says, have you noticed that God separated the dry land from the sea down below? But he says nothing at all about waters up above. And then he also says that the boundaries of the waters are set very clearly here, and they're not allowed to cross those borders. And so, going through all of that, Henry goes on to say that the troubles of life, like the seas, are limited to the earth. When the believer dies, and especially after the resurrection, he has no worries at all, no regrets, no guilt, no tears, nothing but peace and glory and joy. There are no dangerous waters in heaven. The other thing he gets out of this is that our problems, like the oceans, are carefully limited by God. The ocean could flood Kansas City if the Lord permitted it, but he doesn't. The same is true with our problems. They only come by the permission of God, and even then are always tempered by his mercy. See the book of Job for proof, or 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so that's the lesson from the seas. Henry goes on to say something about the dry land. The dry land was made to appear and emerge out of the waters. The earth, it seems, was in existence before, but it was of no use because it was underwater. Thus, many of God's gifts are received in vain because they are buried. If God makes them appear, they become serviceable. We who, to this day, enjoy the benefit of dry land must own our lives dependent upon God, whose hand made the dry land. Henry doesn't spend much time on expounding the verse because he doesn't need to. The land apparently was once on the ocean floor, but by the command of God, some of it rose up out of the sea. It came out of the waters for us to live on. Without the gift of land, human life would be impossible. One could live on a ship or a platform at sea, but what would he build it out of? Thus, we're totally dependent on dry land, and therefore on the goodness of God who gave it to us. Have you thanked the Lord for the ground you're standing on? Whenever I get off an airplane, I always thank God for the solid ground. But I'm as dependent on God's mercy walking as I am up in the air. The earth itself, terra firma, solid ground itself, is a very, very great blessing. Underline the word dry land. What if the world were mud? Just imagine living life hip deep in mud every day of your life. What a wonderful blessing this is that God gives us. And from the verse, Henry draws a fine lesson. Just as the earth is useless underwater, so our gifts are of no value unless they come out. Have you asked the Lord to uncover your gifts? And if you have, are you putting them to good use, or are you giving them a daily burial at sea? The greatest feat of human engineering that I know of is the Netherlands. The country was literally reclaimed from the North Sea. The hard-working Dutchmen found a land buried underwater, and they did something with it. Why don't you do the same with your gifts? The Dutch in those days didn't whine about not having a country. They went out and made one for themselves. By God's grace, you can do the same with your gifts in serving the Lord. Your gifts don't have to be obvious or spectacular. Holland was underwater. And yet through hard work and prayer and seeking the advice of others and just patience and sticking with it, You can make something of the gifts that God has given you, big ones or little ones alike. And so that's the lesson he draws from the dry land. Next we have the plants. The last thing Henry takes up is the creation of plant life. I've already hinted at some of it, but there's quite a bit more. Henry says, present provision was now made by the immediate products of the upstart earth, which in obedience to God's command was no sooner made than it became fruitful. Provision was also made for the time to come by the perpetuating of the vegetables, having seed in itself after its own kind. When I was younger, I used to go grocery shopping at midnight or later. The later I went, though, the more often I had to go back for things that were on the list, but I missed the first time buying them. I was picking out cereal when I remembered cheese. I was putting the meat in the cart when I remembered the bananas. Now, the Lord is not like this at all. If He's going to make man and beast in a couple of days, they have to have something to eat when they arrive. And so He creates plant life before animal life and before human life. Moreover, men and animals will not be able to live on one humongous meal eaten on the first day. So He creates fruits and vegetables and grains with the seed in themselves that is able to reproduce until we no longer need them. I mean, the greatest thing about a watermelon is the seeds, because those seeds make it possible for watermelons to grow next year. This recalls the great wisdom of God and also His universal goodness. Man is His highest creation, but we're not the only ones He cares about. On the third day, God created the food to sustain all life on earth. Everything in the world either eats plants or eats things that eat plants. One more observation here from Henry. Not only is the earth the Lord's, but so is its fullness. He is the rightful owner and sovereign disposer of all. This is more significant than you might suppose. If the plants belong to God, then, number one, they are His gifts to you, and you ought to be thankful for them. You may have planted the tree or watered it, or you may have earned the money to buy the fruit, but all your labor and money wouldn't buy the smallest pea unless God had first given it to you. We ought to be deeply thankful for the plant life in the world, the kind we eat, the shade we get from it, the pleasure we get from it. One of the great things about childhood that adults usually forget about is walking on grass with bare feet. These are just great blessings of the Lord. It's as though the Lord is just throwing diamonds everywhere He goes, just giving out free favors without even being asked. And so plant life is the gift of God to us, and we ought to be very thankful for it. But then secondly, plant life is also a stewardship from God. We're not owners of the plants, including the trees in your backyard or the lawn in your front yard. You're only the trustees. You're entrusted with these things. They're not given to you with absolute authority over them. If the trees and vines and flowers and grains belong to God, we've got to take care of them. In my opinion, today's environmentalism is both wicked and stupid. It's wicked because it worships the earth instead of God, and it's stupid because it cannot draw the distinction between a tree and a man. Its world has no order, no hierarchy. Grass is as important as a man. Preposterous. But having said this, the idea of taking care of the earth comes from God, not from some tree-hugging nut. Bumper stickers tell you to save the planet, but that's only a cliche and not doable. But you can take care of the land that you have some control over. Vandalism and littering are sinful. Not just illegal, but they're sinful. paving everything without a strong reason is selfish and short-sighted. The policies of unlimited development, though good for a few people in a short time, deface the world God made and end up hurting everybody in the long run. A tree is not God. Yosemite is not a church. The voice of God is not heard in the babbling creek. That's all nonsense and idolatry. But stewardship is both right and necessary if we're to love the Lord who made all things and leave a good legacy to the future. Well, that's day three, the day in which God separated the land from the water. Anyone who enjoys the sea ought to be thankful for that. Anyone who stands on dry ground ought to be thankful for that. Anyone who eats, enjoys shade, the coolness of grass, the beauty of flowers, the variety of plant life in the world, ought to be very thankful to the Lord who made all these things for His own glory and also for us to enjoy and make use of. That's Matthew Henry on day three of the creation week. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for its truth and its beauty, its symmetry, its order. We thank You that the Bible is like all of creation. It's the product of a well-ordered mind, a loving mind. We bless You for that. We thank You for the plant life that You made. We thank You that You separated the land from the water. We thank You that the land itself is dry, that we can walk on it. We thank You for all of these mercies. We thank You for the spiritual lessons too, that we can gain from this first chapter of Your Word. And we ask You now, Lord, to forgive all of our sins, to forgive our unthankfulness in particular, our unmindfulness, our bad stewardship of creation. And now, Lord, hear our prayers. We ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.